based on a legal analysis of human rights violations, etc., international law, which for us was very important. Secondly, it helped us to make Dexia stop the funding of these settlements. We didn't find any new loans anymore. And so this London session was very useful for that. And just I want to add one thing. The building where we are now for the closing session of the Russell Tribunal on Palestine used to be a building of the Dexia Bank. And we were campaigning in the same room as we did now during the General Assembly. So it makes me very happy that this time, in the same building, it's not campaigning against this bank, but it's also a moment of a conclusion of a successful tribunal, which helped the solidarity movement on Palestine to make bigger networks and to make bigger pressure on companies, amongst others.
The London session of the tribunal was especially relevant to this theme of international solidarity. It was about the complicity of private corporations in Israel's violations of international law. We were hearing evidence about companies, some of them are familiar names, operating in our own countries and connected to Israel through a web of affiliates and subsidiaries. Private corporations are deeply involved in the three main areas in which international law has been violated: the building of the settlements in Jerusalem and the West Bank, the construction of the separation wall on the West Bank on Palestinian territory, and the incursion of Israeli forces into Gaza in the Operation Cast Lead, inflicting horrendous damage in December 2008 into January 2009. By way of example, and these are just examples, the British-Danish giant G4S, through its Israeli subsidiary G4S Israel, is responsible for the security operations in the military checkpoints at the wall, in the settlements and in the prisons. The very symbols of oppression are being organized by this British-Danish company. The United States company Caterpillar has supplied the Israeli army with the bulldozers which have demolished Palestinian houses and cleared land for the construction of the wall. The French transport company Veolia built and operated the light rail project in occupied Jerusalem. Significantly, the tribunal wrote to all these companies, and Veolia replied, informing us that it had decided to divest its interest in that project.
The tribunal was about empowering us and make us realize that what's happening in Palestine and Israel is not a faraway conflict, but we are all active actors and we should stand up against, you know, any injustice in the world, in particular in Palestine.
We're entering a new phase at the end of the hearings, the formal hearings. A new phase, and I'm going to, in a sense, declare it as a legal intifada. A legal intifada in which all of you and all of us, whether we're in a formalized body or not, utilize the tools, utilize the international frameworks that are there to bring about change and make a difference which we know we can do. I'll illustrate how this is in that very short time frame you see up there, really, 2010 to now, barely three years. What has happened in one or two ways? And the intifada that I'm talking about is therefore that Israel is going to be faced with challenges, legal challenges, on all fronts, at all times, from all sides. And those who are in prison in Palestine should know that we're out there to support them, to support the rule of law.
The U.S. and the U.N. Continue to support Israel as it commits the most awful crimes against humanity. And, of course, the Russell Tribunal, in its strategies for the future, focuses a great deal on the need to utilize the U.N., particularly given the fact that despite the presence of Israel and the U.S. The General Assembly recently accorded Palestine non-member observer state status, which means that Palestine is now in a position, and we support the Palestinians who are calling for this, to join the International Criminal Court, and it can demand standing to bring charges against Israel.
Frank Barrett further explains what conclusion the jury had reached.
As the jury just said, the tribunal in itself, in terms of having sessions every year, is over. We feel we have addressed, you know, the topics we wanted to address. The complicities of various third parties have been thoroughly addressed. We've established that legally we could call Israel an apartheid state. So for us, this is now a time for, we've got the basis, we've got the law on our side, how to implement it, how to make sure people around the world make the findings of the tribunal their findings, then, you know, talk to their governments about it, talk to their families about it, talk to their bosses about it. And the next few months, there's going to be a lot of work in terms of follow-up, going to various countries, going to various solidarity groups, having meetings with them, a brainstorm with them, to try to see how we, as an internationalist movement, if you know what I mean, can make sure justice in Palestine is happened.
We had witness. We had the legal context provided, explaining the Palestinian right to self-determination, nature of this denial by Israel, its relation to apartheid and persecution, the prohibition of apartheid in international law, the law and practice of apartheid in South Africa, as well as an overview of Israeli law and policy with respect to the prohibition of apartheid. These experts defined apartheid relating to the status of racial groups under international law, Palestinian identity and the notion of racial domination, the notion of apartheid as an institutional regime of systematic domination, such as Israel's treatment of the Palestinian.
Of course, we who live in the United States have a very special responsibility to bring pressure on the U.S. government, including President Obama, incorporation of the progressive desires of the planet. And of course, it was important that we were able to elect him president and re-elect him, but now is the time to pressure him to cease his support of Israel and the awful crimes against humanity that it continues to commit.
United States must accept responsibility for the continued expansion of settlements and for allowing Israel to build a colonial empire and to practice apartheid in the occupied Palestinian territory.
This was the one thing Israel did not want. This is the one thing that's now in place. And if you, the Palestinian Authority, do not use the opportunity to go to the court and essentially put Israel on trial for all those things that are mapped out in our various documents, then it is a betrayal. And so therefore we say in no uncertain terms, here we go, Intifada, legal. Thank you.
There you have it. This is the end of the tribunal, but certainly not the end of the struggle, the fight, the campaigning, or the solidarity. In its closing session, the tribunal encouraged people to visit Palestine to witness the daily lives of the Palestinians and agreed a future plan forward, a future that includes an independent, sovereign Palestinian state, free from the shackles of Israeli occupation and with the Palestinian refugees back in the homes they fled 65 years ago.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا O you who believe, اِسْتَعِينُوا بِالصَّبْرِ وَالصَّلَاةِ
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear audience of RIB English Radio, now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sheikh Osama Abdul Ghani.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen wa salatu wa salamu ala Sayyidina wa Mawlana Abil Qasim al-Mustafa Muhammad. Salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Wa ala Ahle Bayt al-Tayyibin al-Tahirin al-Ma'asumin. Brothers and sisters, we learned to address Imam Ridha alayhi salam as the kind Imam, or the Imam who's ra'uf, from his son, Imam al-Jawad. This is what he says. The Imam addressing his father. As-salamu ala al-imam al-ra'uf. Peace be on the Imam who is merciful and kind. If you don't mind, brothers and sisters, let me explain what merciful and kind means. Because every Imam is Rahim, but he has been called Ra'uf. Every Imam is Ra'uf. But why him? Why this name? Why this title? You see, actually, that is one of the titles or the names or the attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah calls himself Rahim, and then right after that, he also calls himself Ra'uf. What's the difference between these two if they're both merciful? What they tell us is that it's a special kind of mercy, a deeper kind of mercy. A type of mercy where you can't bear for the person who's coming to you to experience any difficulty. The example that our scholars give us is that you might go to a doctor. Let's say there's a small child. And this child, in order to get better, they need to take a shot. They might be afraid of taking shots. They might not want to take a shot. But in order to get better, I've got to give this person the shot. A merciful doctor, a doctor who's Rahim, will administer the shot. I'm doing it to help you get better. Ra'uf, they tell us, is something a little bit different. If someone's Ra'uf, like Imam al-Ridha, he doesn't want you to have to experience even the least amount of difficulty. A doctor who's Ra'uf, who knows this little child, for whatever reason, they're very afraid of the idea of getting a shot. He'll find any way, every way, some other type of medicine, something so that I don't have to give this person a shot. Even though it's so slight, even though it's good for the person, but I don't want them to experience any difficulty. When the Urafa, I'm going to mention now Allama Tabatabai, when he would try and explain to us the difference or the, because people asked him, well, every Imam is Ra'uf. Why say he's Ra'uf? Why that title for this Imam? He says it's because the mercy of the Imam, when we say he's that kind, it's tangible. Brothers and sisters, if you haven't gone, inshallah you'll go. And you can feel for yourself, you can sense for yourself how quickly the Imam responds. In the end, if Allah gives tawfiq, I'd like to share a story from when I first went, from a person who had actually gotten a cure from the Imam, but inshallah that'll be towards the end. But just for us to inshallah gather or get to know who it is that we're celebrating. Even they tell us, because you and I, we can experience this kindness, this ra'afa of the Imam. Once, there was a Sheikh Muhammad Jawad Bid Abadi, one of our urafa, he lived in the past. Ayatollah Dasghaib, Shahid Dasghaib tells this story. He says that this man was living, so this story took place 70, 80 years ago. This man decided to travel from Isfahan to Mashhad at that time. That's a 700-mile trip, brothers and sisters. If we're talking 70, 80, 90 years before, then how difficult was it to make a 700-mile trip? You're using horses, how to get over it? Now, he made the niyyah, he said he was going to go, and then in order to make it worthwhile, if I have to travel 700 miles to get there, he made the niyyah that he was going to stay there for 40 days. For 40 days, he would be in the company of the imam, enjoy the imam's presence, and then after that, he would go back to Isfahan. He would travel all that distance. He wanted to be nice, and he took his sister with him. Took his sister with him on this trip. Maybe his sister was the one who was asking him, that, look, you're going to go. I know it's a difficult trip. It's a long trip, 700 miles. But if you don't mind, please take me. And he said, of course, why not? They went together. Now that he was in the company of Imam Ridha, only 18 days had passed when he had a true dream. In his dream, he sees Imam Ridha. And the Imam says, I want you to go back. So he kind of protests that, Mawlaya, Sayyidi, I just got here, 40 days inshallah, I traveled all that way. The Imam said, no, I want you to go back. Why? He said, your sister, she complained to me. She misses her mother. You know how much I care for my Zawar. The ra'fa of the Imam is that. Even someone who's in his company. The Shaykh woke up from his dream. He asked his sister, he said, what did you ask Imam Ridha for yesterday? She said, I really started to miss our mother. And I asked him if you would arrange for me to go back. So that's how this imam is, this caring imam. Inshallah, we get a chance to visit him. Brothers and sisters, the rewards of visiting this imam are incredible. I'm just going to mention a few of the ahadith. Inshallah, all of you at least make the niyyah of going. Get the reward. This is from Imam Kadhim alayhi salam. He says this, Man zarahu, whoever visits him, أو بات عنده ليلة. Or maybe Allah will give you the tawfiq, you'll stay one night in Mashhad, كمن زار الله تعالى. It's like the person who has done ziyara of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala fi arshih. It's like visiting Allah, doing the ziyara of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on his throne. The rewards, the spiritual rewards, even if you and I, we are imperfect believers, believers who need help, who need assistance. Remember we had that story before about the promise of Imam Sadiq and the promise that he gave even to the person who wasn't Shia. This is another one of those promises of Imam Sadiq. He says that my grandson will be buried in a place called Khurasan, in a town called Tus, Mashhad. He says that whoever visits him, manzarahu, whoever visits him and knows the right of that imam, the imam promises, akhadtu biyadi yawm al-qiyamah wa adkhaltuhu al-jannah. I, Imam Sadiq, will take that person by their hand and I will make them enter paradise. The imam says, wa in kana min ahli al-kaba'ir. Maybe this believer is a believer who struggled, was a believer who committed major sins. Imam Sadiq says, if you visit him, I will take your hand and I will personally make you enter into paradise. We ask Allah by the right of Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad that he allows us to be some of the true Shia of Imam Ridha.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Adi Alimun Hali Hakimun Mati. محمد وآل محمد
يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
Join us in this journey. IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
ارزش‌ها و صفاتی که انسان احترام می‌گذاره، همه این ارزش‌ها در علی ابن ابی طالب جمعه.
Human in general, whether a Muslim, non-Muslim, or even a disbeliever, respect the values present in the character of Ali ibn Abi Talib.
لا يقيم امر الله سبحانه الا من لا يصانع ولا يضارع ولا يتبع المطامع.
Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, the reason we love him as our hero, or not only in the material sense, in the spiritual sense, in the leadership sense.
The universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam in To My Brother.
Imam Ali alayhi salam, the most distinguished and extraordinary personality in Islam after the Holy Prophet Muhammad. His entire life is a struggle for the advancement of Islam, the universal religion prescribed by Allah for all of humanity. Imam Ali alayhi salam was the living miracle raised up by the Holy Prophet Muhammad himself, and was not only the successor and the executor of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, but as history testifies, he was also a great human being. A brave defender of Islam, a just and fair judge, a generous philanthropist, a champion of the people, and the most pious person of his time. And in today's world, overcome by evil and darkness, and oppression and slavery, and tyranny and falsehood, a quick look into this beacon of truth and justice, a look into the universal persona of Imam Ali, is greatly useful for making and changing our lives, our families, our societies, and our world into the beautiful world that Allah has planned for humanity.
¶¶
أمير المؤمنين علي عليه السلام، وقال عليه السلام في قوله تعالى: إن الله يأمر بالعدل والإحسان. العدل الإنصاف، والإحسان التفضل.
أمير المؤمنين Ali alayhi salam said about Allah saying in the Quran, chapter 16, verse 90, "Verily, Allah enjoins justice, adl, and benevolence, ihsan." Here, adl means equidistribution, and ihsan means favor.
Welcome back, dear friends. It's great to have you with us. This is IRIB English Radio, the program's to my brother, and we're discussing the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Dear friends, in the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam, we find that His Eminence, the first divinely appointed Imam, he speaks about the heart. And it's interesting, but when he talks about the heart, there are different aspects of this heart that the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali alayhi salam, speaks about. In one such place, he talks about how if the heart abounds in blessings, has many blessings, is overwhelmed with blessings, then the heart will become like a megalomaniac. Or in other words, the heart will become tyrannical, the heart will become despotic, the heart will become hardened, and it will become strict and harsh. And so here, dear friends, we find that it is true. When we find that things are going our way and we find that there are so many blessings around us, there is a high likelihood that our heart will become tyrannical and despotic. And this is because when one has many blessings around them and they are endowed with many blessings, then there comes this sort of arrogance and pride and this kind of superiority complex, which of course turns into tyranny and despotism and megalomania. But one way to be able to fix this kind of a situation and prevent the heart from becoming tyrannical is when you realize that you have been blessed with a certain blessing, first and foremost, recognize that this blessing and every blessing is ultimately sourced with the Almighty Allah. And of course, the second thing when it comes to blessings and an increase in blessings and in order to save the heart from becoming tyrannical is that one should, after realizing that Allah has blessed us with these blessings, we should thank Allah abundantly. And this is one way to prevent our heart from becoming tyrannical. For as Imam Ali alayhi salam says, if it abounds in blessings, it will face megalomania. Another beautiful and profound lesson brought to us by the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, the program To My Brother. I'm Atta, the producer of this program, and at this moment, I invite you to listen to the Arabic text of Ziyara Aminullah along with the English translation. Please stay tuned.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم اللهم فاجعل نفسي مطمئنة بقدرك
O Allah, let me be happy and satisfied with that which Thou considers good for me. Let me agree with that which Thou decides for me. Let me passionately remember Thee and invoke Thee. Let me be in love with Thy pure and sincere friends. Let me be well-liked and respected on the earth and in the heavens. Let me be unruffled and well-composed in the midst of misfortunes. Let me be gratefully thankful in prosperity. Let me be mindful of much and more bounties. Let me ardently desire for the heart-warming meeting with Thee, well-equipped with piety to gain my end on the day of requital. Let me follow into the footsteps of Thy representatives. Let me disassociate myself from the mannerism of Thy enemies. Let me pass my time in this world by praising and glorifying Thee.
كل صبح وكل اشرب ايام تبكى عيني بدمع مشتاق ايام قد لسعت حية الهوى كبدي فلا تبي ولها ولا راغي
Now let's listen to Brother Muhammad Al-Hilli, who's going to talk about today's topic.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi ta'ala wa barakatuh. The subject of imama has been a matter of discussion between Muslim scholars for centuries and continues until today. One of the core central beliefs in the school of Ahl al-Bayt is indeed divine appointment of individuals chosen by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to lead mankind, both in the matters of this world as well as attaining the best in the hereafter. This book is called Al-Alfayn fi Imamat Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali, translated as 2000 Proofs for the Imama of the Commander of the Faithful, Ali, peace be upon him, and is written by the great Shia scholar of the 14th century Gregorian, Allama Jamaluddin Al-Hasan ibn Yusuf Al-Mutahhar, also known as Al-Allama Al-Hilli. Now, many have heard of this specially talented and gifted scholar who has many works on jurisprudence, principles of jurisprudence, theology, philosophy, logic, supplications and other fields of Islamic studies. He's indeed a prolific author with hundreds of titles. It is said that he was the first to attain the title Ayatollah. Allama al-Hilli's role in bringing Shi'ism to Iran is also documented in the famous story of Sultan Ghiyathuddin Muhammad Khudabandeh. Now, in this book, he presents 1,083 proofs on the imama of Imam Ali alayhi salam and the rest of the imams, peace be upon them. In the introduction, Allama Hilli cites the reason for writing this book. His son, later known as Fakhrul Muhaqqiqin, and his name was Muhammad, asked him to write a book to present evidence for the imama of the imams alayhi salam. After Allama passed away, it is widely reported that he was seen in a dream whereby he was asked how he was. He replied, I'm very well and in a great state of happiness, mainly for two reasons. Ziyaratul Husayn wa Kitabul Alfayn, i.e. this book. The work shows the extent of his knowledge, expertise and wisdom in presenting this very, very important subject. He utilizes intellectual arguments and rational reasoning, in addition to citation of hundreds of Quranic verses, to categorically establish the need for divinely appointed leadership after the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. For example, at the beginning of the book, he says humans must understand key principles to appreciate and accept imamah. They are summarized as follows. He says the world is created, and the creator is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He is the necessary existent, wajib al-wujud, that has no beginning or end.
He is capable of everything, and his knowledge encompasses everything. He is not in need of anything. He likes to be obeyed and dislikes disobedience. He, subhanahu wa ta'ala, has made obligatory for his servants what is best for them and according to their ability. It is also obligatory on him to show lutf, kind compassion, upon them. And hence, he sent them his prophets and finally Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Now, his last messenger is error-free and sinless and indeed delivered the message by the truth.
Dear listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode of To My Brother. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com. We leave you in Allah's care. Bye for now.
Bazaar.
Health is a crucial social and economic asset. It is seen as a cornerstone for human development and the expansion of any economy. It is also considered a fundamental human right. The medical device industry is a sector with the sole purpose of improving the quality of life of its customers. Moreover, it's a source of medical innovation with heavy regulations. As a result, a lot happens behind the scenes before medical devices are released into the market.
Well, hello there, and welcome to another edition of Bazaar. This time, we will venture through Iran's medical sector while shining the spotlight on medical device production. We wanted to understand how this sector has grown over the years and uncover who the major players are in this field. Plus, we will look at this sector's contribution to society and the economy. So, let's get to it.
The capital city, Tehran, has been buzzing with multiple industry exhibits in recent weeks. One of the most anticipated exhibits is the Medical Laboratory Device Show, which drew a lot of participants this year. We visited the expo to see how this market is faring and check out some of the latest developments. We caught up with several companies holding pavilions at the exhibit. Virajin was one of them. It specializes in making machines and equipment used in labs for research and diagnosis. Many holding companies were also present at the show, along with their subsidiaries, who presented their products. But that's not all.
The exhibit also provides a platform for getting to know what types of services these holding companies offer.
I should say that we are a holding company, including four different companies. The holding company name is Vista Padina, and the subsidiaries companies are Tubanegin, which is active in fields of molecular biology and life sciences for more than 25 years, and Arya Tashkis Pars, which is active in fields of the tubes for the blood collection from very well-known companies for more than 20 years, and they are one of the main suppliers of the tubes for the laboratories to collect the bloods for the tests. One of our companies is just for engineering and giving backups, after sales service and backup for the instruments. And the other company is Sima Polymer, which they have the production line for the plastic wares of the for the laboratories in different applications.
Thousands and thousands of products were on display here, which are mainly used in medical laboratories. Some companies displayed consumable items used in labs like swabs or thinning liquids. Others produced diagnostic kits. It might be interesting to know that medical diagnostic kits used to be previously imported. However, now with the efforts of research-based firms, many of these items have been indigenized. We spoke with a company that not only has saved the country millions on imports, but also supports various knowledge-based startups. Exhibits like this one are bustling with people. It's a place where downstream and upstream companies in the medical lab sector can gather and showcase their latest. It also is an excellent place for potential investors to scout out lucrative investment opportunities and check out the local competition. So scores of companies participated in this exhibit this year. Among these companies were knowledge-based manufacturers, startups, raw material suppliers, and much more. Visitors are given a chance to evaluate and discover the latest innovative products and solutions in the lab sector across all ranges. The exhibit has been put on hold since 2019 due to the coronavirus outbreak. Now, it is in full swing again. Medical Laboratory Device Exhibit took place in Iran Mall. It is one of the biggest shopping centers in Iran that also offers an expansive space for trade shows. The coronavirus outbreak is subsiding nationwide due to the extensive vaccination campaign. And now, many businesses are enjoying in-person interactions through this exhibition once again. The goal of the Medical Lab Device Show is to further develop services and products used in clinical labs. It's a place where domestic and foreign participants can interact and strengthen networks. It also gathers medical industry participants, such as doctors and hospital owners, among many others in the healthcare trade. In addition, the Expo is a platform where industry decision makers visit and where scores of business deals are closed. The exhibition was coupled with a medical lab science and device conference. It was the 13th round of the international conference that was jointly held by the Medical Council and the Association of Clinical Laboratory Doctors. This was a significant event in the field of lab sciences aiming to improve lab services and technology. Some 2,700 participants from various fields of lab sciences joined the event, either virtually or in person. The five-day conference included 25 specialized seminar panel meetings with international guest speakers among Iranian experts in the field. The purpose of the conference is to exchange scientific knowledge and bridge a dialogue between lab sciences and clinical disciplines. It was also a platform to check out the latest global tech that are being used to improve lab services. Many hot topics were discussed during the conference, such as lessons learned from the coronavirus outbreak. Other discussions revolved around the future of medical diagnostic labs and the technology that will shape them.
Industry practitioners say medical lab sciences is one of the most overlooked sectors in the industry. Yet, it plays a crucial role in the medical sector. Some 70% of all diseases in society are diagnosed by the laboratory community. All disciplines of laboratory sciences, inducing lab specialists, pathologists, and clinicians were at the forefront of the battle with the coronavirus. These specialists worked tirelessly around the clock to create diagnostic kits, treatments, and equipment needed to combat the disease.
Iran has taken giant strides in the health and medical sector over the past two decades. In fact, Iran's medical device market is growing faster than the world average. The country is globally ranked fourth for engineering over 1,000 medical devices to show for it too. Plus, this technological capacity has allowed the country to churn out advanced devices in the medical sector.
Out of the 1,000 active medical device manufacturers, nearly 230 of them are knowledge-based firms. These companies generate some 30% of revenues in the domestic medical device market. That's all based on figures from the Vice Presidential Office for Science and Technology. Going off of data from Iran's Medical Equipment Office of the Ministry of Health, over 2,000 different types of medical devices are domestically produced. All of these meet EU standardization requirements for sales. Also, statistics showed over half of the 500,000 medical devices made globally have Iranian versions, reducing imports by 10%. Iran also exports these items to over 50 countries worldwide, including Russia, Germany, and Italy, among others. The National Medical Device Directorate reported that back in 2018, this market was worth nearly $3 billion. The latest figures have not been made public yet, and this amount is likely much higher this year. The surge in production in this sector is attributed to the hard work of knowledge-based firms and research institutions. Gas powers production, and oil greases the gears of the industry. Without gas and oil, most industries probably wouldn't thrive as they are today. The world consumes around 36 billion barrels of oil per year. Oil and gas are major industries in the energy market and play a significant role in the global economy as the world's primary fuel source. Meanwhile, the process and systems involved in producing and distributing oil and gas are highly complex. They require lots of money and state-of-the-art technology.
Today, we'll venture through Iran's oil and gas industry. This sector is massive, and its enormity doesn't quite sink in until you visit one of the industry's annual exhibits. So, we visited the country's 26th International Oil, Gas, Refining and Petrochemical Exhibition, dubbed the Iran Oil and Gas Show. We'll explore this sector's development and uncover why it's essential to the national economy.
The Oil and Gas Show is one of the largest exhibitions in the global oil industry. It takes place every year and serves as a place for domestic and foreign industry participants to interact. The exhibition is based on the theme of knowledge-based oil, Iranian production, and global exports. It is based on this year's economic goal set by Iran's leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. The leader has emphasized strengthening the knowledge-based economy by adopting a scientific and technical approach in all fields. The exhibition showcases the latest products made by Iranian knowledge-based firms. It's a platform for expanding business markets and finding potential customers and suppliers, among other things. We caught up with a few participants to see what types of products and services they offered in this sector. This company manages an entire oil field in southern Iran. Moreover, it engineers machines and compressors needed for refining and processing crude oil and gas products.
Petro Iran Development Company, Petco, is one of the subsidiaries of NIOC, and we are acting as an E&P and GC contractor, and we are involved in several upstream and downstream projects, mainly in Iran and even abroad. The 26th oil and gas show was one of the biggest show during the past even 10 years. As I noticed during this 3 days, there were very good participation of foreign companies. And these foreign companies, it was my surprise that they are not seeking for individual work by themselves. They are looking for cooperative, joint ventures with Iranian companies. And because we have a very good, capable Iranian manufacturers and contractors, and I have seen lots of agreements that have been signed during these 3 days. There are very big opportunities for investment in Iran because of nowadays situation in the world. There are a very massive request, demand for Iranian oil and Iranian industry, manufacturers and contractors. And as it was noticed in this fair, more than 8 billion euros of investment agreement was signed. And I think that we have this opportunity to up to 20 billion euros of investment to sign with the Iranian and even foreign countries.
Another pavilion displayed the cutting-edge technology used in downstream and upstream oil industries. This company is also developing various oil fields and supplying electrical power.
Each year, scores of people and industry participants visit and hold pavilions in this exhibit. Such events also provide unique access to leading decision makers in the oil and gas industry. Additionally, it is a place for knowledge exchange and determining current needs and future development vectors. This year, the fair opened with 1,200 Iranian and 44 foreign exhibitors from 11 countries.
Another benefit of the fair is networking and creating new business opportunities throughout the energy sector with prospective business agreements. A significant number of business deals were closed during the 3-day oil and gas show. There is a lot of potential for investment in the oil and gas industry. This exhibit provides chances to link investors with potential joint ventures in this field. It's noteworthy that 23 universities and research centers and over 100 knowledge-based companies, startups, and technology parks participated in this event. High-profile representatives of foreign companies from 22 countries were present at the show too. The most notable was the Secretary General of the Gas Exporting Countries Forum, Mohammad Hamal. Other important figures included the Minister of Oil, Javad Oji, Parliament Speaker Mohammad Bagher Ghalibaf, and the Head of Parliament's Energy Committee, Feridun Hassan Vand. The sprawling fairgrounds were packed with all sorts of equipment and machinery used in the oil and gas industry. These ranged from advanced technology for extraction, processing, storage, transport, safety systems, and control technology. We spoke with a representative of a company specializing in producing composite pipes, which are high in demand in this sector. Iran's oil and gas industry is thriving and has taken giant strides in production. It owes its many successes largely to knowledge-based companies and research institutions that have offered their services in developing this sector. Expanding the gas and oil industry has been at the top of the government's agenda for years. Over time, it has implemented several measures to this end. The government is focusing on knowledge-based firms and research companies as the bedrock of developing the oil and gas sector. The Oil Ministry has outlined several goals to tap into the high capacities of knowledge-based firms to boost production in the oil and gas sector. These goals are optimizing production, overhauling production facilities, and value chain developments. This goes hand in hand with the domestic development of innovative technologies.
So, the government is supporting knowledge-based firms and startups and their efforts to manufacture commodities and equipment required in the oil and gas industry.
Finding investors, whether domestic or international, is a top priority for the government. Iran is rich with oil and gas reserves and is the fourth largest oil producer among OPEC members. Plus, Iran possesses the third largest oil reserves in the world. So it's not surprising that the government would want to find ways to exploit its potential.
The oil ministry has inked 50 agreements and memoranda of understanding worth nearly $17 billion in the first 9 months of last year alone. These deals were with petrochemical holdings, banks, and negotiating with reputable international companies. The agreements mainly focus on developing joint oil and gas fields, flare gas collections, and developing value chains. It plans on using knowledge-based companies and domestic manufacturing potentials to this end. The Minister of Oil, Javad Oji, says exhibits like the Oil and Gas Show reflect Iran's capability and authority despite sanctions. OG also explains that Iran's gas and oil sector is steadily inching forward and is proving the failure of the US sanction policies. The official highlighted that the Oil and Gas Show displays the country's resiliency and its ability to diversify its economy through energy diplomacy. The minister expressed optimism for the future of this industry as there are grounds for returning to the energy trade. OG says this can happen through gas swap deals, finding new markets for oil and its byproducts, and exporting technical engineering services. All things considered, there is a bright future for Iran's oil market and industry. Plus, it offers numerous lucrative investment opportunities in downstream and upstream sectors.
Well, it is time for me to go off screen for several minutes because my good friend and colleague is out there on the field to give you a new adventure. Take it away.
Traditional medicine or modern medicine? This is among the most frequently asked questions. At the end of this episode, you'll definitely get to an answer to this question, as we're going to walk you through an Iranian pharmaceutical manufacturer dubbed Boali Daru, which produces a range of traditional medicine. While traditional medicine uses traditional therapeutic methods, Boali Daru says it constantly conducts research and development to come up with new medications and boost the effectiveness of its medicines. Practitioners of traditional medication say one of the proven advantages of herbal medicine is their zero side effect aspect. Boali Daru says their drugs are produced purely from herbs and will not lead to any serious side effects. The Iranian pharmaceutical firm says it's yet to reach its full capacity in the production of traditional medicine. It says it seeks to produce more drugs for more diseases, and at the same time, it aims to present its products in the global market. Boali Daru takes his name from renowned 10th century Iranian physician Avicenna, who is hailed internationally as the pioneer of traditional medication. Boali Daru says it works on an hourly basis to improve the quality of its products, with the ultimate goal of promoting the acceptance of traditional medicine among the public.
Many thanks for that wonderful report. Awesome as always. Now, we are nearly out of time, but before we go, let's have a look at some interesting developments in Iran's medical sector.
Iran's medical device sector is growing by leaps and bounds, particularly in recent years. Now, Italian and Iranian companies are set to cooperate in this field.
Plans have been drawn out for joint production between Iran and Italy, which include investments from Italian companies.